Our Father and our God, we come once again to your word. You tell us that you recorded things in the Old Testament so that they may be examples to us, that we may learn of Israel's great victories as they followed you in obedience. And also, Lord, that we may learn of their failures so we can avoid doing those things. Teach us this morning about Ehud, about how you used an ordinary and what some might have considered an out-of-place man because of certain things in his life to cause a great victory for the people of Israel. Teach us, Lord, about a second judge in Israel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Judges chapter 3. Now, while you are turning there, I have a question, and I want you to answer it honestly with the raising of a hand. How many of you have found at one point in your life the Bible to be boring? Okay, good. We've got a lot of honest people here. You know, you read passages like, and Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah, and you just keep going on and on for about 50 verses. Until you settle down and unpack some of what those names mean, what those people did in Israel's history. You won't get it from that passage, but if you've got a Bible with cross references, you go back and you look up these names and you find out that these people won great victories for the Lord or were used mightily of the Lord and in some small way, but turned out to be very pivotal in Israel's history. Well, for those of you who found the Bible to be boring, we're about to engage in a study this morning that is anything but boring. I'll give you a little bit of a review this morning, but this passage, Ehud is the judge we'll be exploring. This journey through Judges, it reads like a page right out of one of Sir Ian Fleming's novel. Who knows what Sir Ian Fleming wrote? Oh, come on. James Bond. No, really, really. Wait till we get to the text. Just wait. It has intrigue, strategy, special weaponry. Now, it doesn't mention Q, you know, that guy that invented the stuff, but there is special weaponry. Tactics, extraordinary bravery, military leadership, and something else that is conspicuously absent from Ian Fleming's novels. The fingerprints of God all over this text, in the way he delivers Israel in a desperate time. I'd like to introduce to you Ehud, the first agent of Mossad. Now, I'm just taking for granted you know what Mossad is, and my wife said that would probably be a mistake. You need to explain that. According to Wikipedia, Mossad is responsible for the intelligence collection in Israel, covert operations, counterterrorism, as well as bringing Jews to Israel from countries where official Aliyah agencies are forbidden, and protecting Jewish communities. Its director reports directly to the prime minister. You thought Mossad was a new thing. Well, it's way back here in the Old Testament, and Ehud was Agent 001. Well, he was. He was. All right, let's look at the backstory. Okay, remember the judges cycle that we explained a couple of weeks ago. You have the deliverance and a blessing. People moving into the promised land, they're being blessed, and then all of a sudden Israel develops this independent spirit and ends up adopting the cultures and the false religions of the land into Israel to the point that Israel eventually becomes an idolatrous nation. And they fall into that sin of idolatry. Then God brings a judgment. In this case, he brought the Moabites with King Eglon. And they oppressed Israel for a great number of years. And in the process of all this, they cried out to the Lord their God, and God chose Ehud. And he would deliver them after their repentance, politically, militarily, and lead them into an age of decades of following after the Lord their God. God chose Ehud. So that's some of the backstory. Look at chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. They drifted into the false religions of the culture, Baal worship. Now, Baal was the fertility god present in the entire region. and countries around. One of the practices of worshiping this particular god was temple prostitution, where you could go and, as an act of worship, pay someone and have relations outside of marriage, an abomination to the Lord. And there was a companion god. This is the Asherah, who is the female counterpart to Baal. And we need to be aware of how grieved that made God. Othniel was at the bottom, near Debir. That was the first judge. The second judge, right around Jericho. That's where all of this takes place. You see, Eglon did some rebuilding of Jericho, which was forbidden by the Lord, and God pronounced a great curse on anyone who would try to do such a thing. Well, the hammer's about to come down on Eglon in a big way. And that's where all of this is taking place. So the backstory, Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Now the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. And he went and defeated Israel. And they possessed the city of palm trees. That is another name for Jericho. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The specific evil here is not mentioned, but we can draw a conclusion from the previous study with Othniel that they probably got themselves wrapped up once again in Baal worship and worship of the Asherah. There was a rest in the land. There was an assimilation of false religions. The main method of assimilation, as we learned with Othniel, was marrying people outside the faith of Israel. And those people would come in and alter the value system of the Israelites to the point that eventually Israel became an idolatrous relationship. We discussed the tremendous importance of family. What goes on inside the heart comes out in the family. And the family touches the community, and the community touches the nation. And we need to understand that revival, our spiritual lives and our walk with God, starts in here first. And that's where we all must be very careful to guard so that it doesn't spill over into our families. We're going to look at the man now, Ehud. His personal name means unity or power. He was left-handed Benjamite, whom the Lord raised up to deliver the Israelites. He was the grandson of Benjamin himself, the clan leader that moved into the promised land with Joshua. He also was a clan leader of the tribe of Benjamin, who originally lived in Geba. Some of the things about Benjamin. First, it mentions he was left-handed. How many left-handed people do we have in the church? Okay, a number of you. How easy is it to find a baseball glove? Not so good. And if any of you who hunt, try finding a left-handed rifle, and then trying paying the same price as a right-handed rifle. Not going to happen. Well, probably because most of our society is geared toward right-handed people. So then, as now, left-handedness was not necessarily considered an asset. In fact, a liability. Except if you're a baseball coach, and you've got a pitcher who's a lefty. Boy, I tell you, you're a rare commodity, and they'll pay a high price for you. Well, that's if you're any good. But you have to understand that in this mental mindset, left-handed people were not exactly thought of as being the greatest of warriors because of all kinds of things. So we're starting out with a guy who's left-handed. Now, it's interesting, as some scholars describe, what does this mean, left-handed? Well, it could mean naturally left-handed. The guy had a dominance working with his left hand. It's really confusing. Like if you're an archer like I am or enjoy shooting sports, I'm left eye dominant, but I'm right-handed. So that really messes things up. But he was left-handed maybe because naturally. Left-handed because, in fact, some scholars have put forth because the wording in Hebrew could also mean a withered or a handicapped right hand. That's the way that word can be interpreted. So maybe he had maybe a physical handicap with his right hand, and it caused him to use his left. There's another way to interpret that word, and it can also mean bound in his right hand, bound in the sense that he deliberately bound his hand so he could become ambidextrous, you know, be able to use both equally. Whatever. He was left-handed. And that served as an asset, not a liability for what was to come. So first, he was left-handed, and the next thing was he was chosen by the Lord. Notice in verse 15, the Lord raised up the deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera. He was not elected by majority vote. He was not suggested by other people. The Lord raised him up. He called him and said, Ehud, I've got a job for you. It was intentional. It was deliberate. It was from the Lord God Almighty. What else do we need? And think for a moment. God called you? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer is yes. In fact, the time that occurred was before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians and Romans and Colossians and a number of other places. God called you. He was a Benjamite, one of the smallest tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, made up of the descendants of Jacob's youngest son. Though a small tribe, Benjamin played an important role in Israel's history, particularly their conduct as great warriors. Go figure. In fact, there were 700 southpaws that could throw a stone with a sling and hit a hare. I mean, some of us take a shotgun, that's scattergun, and have trouble hitting the broadside of a barn. But these guys with ancient weaponry could, with their left hand, hit something as narrow as a hare. It's an amazing thing. 700 of them were mentioned in Scripture as being mighty warriors. The environment in and around the Benjamite area bred a variety of a hardy race of Highlanders. They were described in Jacob's blessing of Benjamin as ravenous wolves. These guys were ready for a fight when a fight was necessary. It's really no wonder that God called them. All right, so we're looking into the life of Ehud, the first agent of Mossad. All right, so what is the mission? Agent Ehud, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is travel behind enemy lines, hiding in plain sight, and eliminate Eglon, the king of the enemy occupying forces. You are then to escape, and while they are reeling from the sudden collapse of their governmental leadership, travel quickly back to friendly lines to rally the Israeli Defense Forces in an effort to wipe out 10,000 of their standing army with a brilliant battle strategy. To eliminate the possibility of a successful counterstrike, and remember, I have chosen you. Be strong and courageous, for I will be with you. Do not fear. And you thought the Bible was boring. Look at verse 15. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And this comes in a very important way in just a moment. And Ehud made himself a sword, and it had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his coat. See, that special equipment that, well, they didn't have an agent Q, whether Ehud made it himself or he had someone else make it is somewhat immaterial. But he made a double-edged sword. Why double-edged? Because the double-edged sword would allow deeper penetration with less effort for a quicker and more efficient job being accomplished. You see, most warriors were considered to be right-handed. So when our hero Ehud, the agent of Mossad, comes into the king and they search him, they would normally search the left leg and what's under it, because a right-handed man would reach across, grab his sword, and draw it. It's very difficult to draw a sword if you're right-handed from your right side. So what he did was he had that double-edged sword made, had it strapped to his right leg because he was left-handed. And maybe Ehud had enough presence of mind that he went into Eglon, he used his right hand a lot to talk, to grab things, opposite of what he would normally do. Who knows? The Scripture doesn't tell us that. But as events turned, he gets in with an audience with a king with that blade undetected. The mission objective, again, was to eliminate King Eglon and free Israel from their oppression. And when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, they raised up Ehud, and the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Ehud had gained an audience with the king. and he was hiding in plain sight. He normally would be the one to bring this tribute, because he was the leader of the tribe of Benjamin, the land from which this tribute was coming. So it made perfect sense for him to be sent. And being skilled in subterfuge and stealth, he quickly accomplished the mission and escaped to lead the frontal assault. Jump down to verse 17. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And now Eglon was a very fat man, and it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So you understand that he's walking into the king. A whole bunch of people are carrying the gold and silver and whatever else he brought. They place it before the king, they present it, and he dismisses them. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he, that is the king, said, "Keep silent." And all who attended him left him. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. You know what? In all of these things, Ehud never lied. All of this was true. And the message of God was about to be delivered. Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, he was able to gain a private audience with Eglon by indicating that he had secret information for the king, which he did. And he was able to slay the Moabite king in his rooftop chamber with his concealed and specially crafted two-edged sword or dagger. Due to the ineptness of Eglon's servants, Ehud escaped without detection. Okay, now, here's where the parental guidance warning flashes up on the screen. We go from PG to PG-13 or beyond in verse 21. Ehud stretched out his hand. He took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. The handle went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Sorry about that. I'm seeing these wrinkled faces on some people going, "Oh, that's gross." Yeah, it is. But you know what? That's what happened. And sometimes the Bible, when it is necessary, describes things in a very precise way. And this is what ended the reign of Eglon in oppressing God's favored people of Israel. Then there was the great escape. Look at verse 23. And when Ehud went out into the vestibule, he shut the doors of the roof chamber behind them and locked them. And when he had gone out, his servants came in and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, "Well, he's only relieving himself in the cool room." And they waited until they became anxious. But behold, when he did not open the doors of the roof chamber, therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. And that's when all the alarms went off in the palace. All of them went off, and Ehud was long gone by then, because God had allowed either the guards to be exceptionally inept or Ehud to be exceptionally stealthy. And in verse 26, now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. Ehud rallies the Israel defense forces then and leads them to victory and peace. In verse 27, it came about when he had arrived, he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. See the yellow arrow? That's pointing to the place where these events took place. The red line beginning over here and coming down, there's Jericho, and that's where all this took place. He kills Eglon, and the red line is Ehud fleeing up and rallying the troops of Ephraim. Ephraim then comes down and wipes out 10,000 troops and blocks their escape back into Moab near the river. And that's where all this is taking place. It came about when they arrived, he blew the trumpet, the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, "Pursue them. For the Lord has given you your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years, nearly a century. Israel stayed faithful. God had no need to move anyone in to punish them and to get their attention and make them turn back from idolatry. 80 years. All right, what lessons can we take away from this particular passage? All right, there are five lessons that I think we can take away from this passage and that we need to be very mindful of. First, when you find yourself in a spiritual pickle, repent Pray, and God will answer and restore. In Judges 3:15, but when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, their cry to the Lord was because they were being oppressed. And their cry to the Lord, as with the other judges and with Othniel, was because of their sinfulness. They had repented. God heard. And you see, God knew it was going to happen this way. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, a similar passage takes place, but instead of the context of pestilence, as is in Chronicles 7, it is the context of warfare and oppressive nations. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and verse 36 says this, and when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them, deliver them to an enemy, so that they may take away captive to a land far off or near. And if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have acted wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of captivity where they have been taken captive and pray toward the land which you have given to their fathers and to the city which you have chosen and toward the house which I have built in your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be opened and your ears be attentive to the prayer offered in this place. That's great for the Old Testament. Well, what about the New? Well, you know, when we get off track with God and sin, God is just sitting waiting for us to wake up. Sometimes he will tap us on the shoulder, so to speak, or whisper in our heart's ear that still small voice of the Holy Spirit. And if we respond, God is ready and willing to go. But you see, he is a relentless God and hates when his people sin because he knows how much it hurts them, it hurts him, and it hurts other people. So if the tap on the shoulder or the whisper in the ear doesn't work, he will use a 2x4 in one way, shape, or form. Not physically, but God will bring things into the life to make our attention turn upward instead of inward, that we can be more concerned about him. And then James says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We are also told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and restore that sweet fellowship that we have with him. All right, that's the first thing that we need to remember, that we find ourselves in a spiritual pickle. Repent, pray, and God will restore. Second thing, God can use anyone. He really can. And those anecdotes are replete throughout all of Scripture, whether you think this person is a mighty warrior or not. In fact, we're going to get to the judge Gideon, and he is anything but a mighty warrior. In fact, we opened that particular passage, and it looks like there's a big yellow streak running down his back. Maybe with good reason, but God chose him and even called him a valiant warrior. God can use anyone. Israel cried out to God, and unlikely Ehud became the deliverer. From the smallest tribe in Israel, a left-handed man. In fact, one commentator, it was kind of cute. One commentator I was reading and get some history and things called Ehud the patron saint of Southpaws. So I don't know if that's true or not. I use that patron saint in quotes. Anyway, Ehud, the left-handed man, went to slay an enemy on a singularly most dangerous mission, was successful because of the hand and the strength and the providence of God. He was using what he had, and God took what he had and used it mightily for him. Can you think of other people in Scripture that have done something similar? I'm going to raise up a mighty king after Saul because he's really, really blown it. So Samuel, get up and go anoint one of Jesse's sons. And Jesse had 7 sons, and the 6 sons were marched in front of Samuel, and he had the anointing oil ready to be poured out, and God said, not that one. Turns to Jesse, says, next. And the next son, and not that one. 6 times. Samuel's looking around, he gets fresh out of kids. Jesse, got any more? Yeah, we got the red-headed, freckled-faced run of the litter out in the field watching the sheep. Bring him in. And he hears, this is the one. Anoint him king. Are you kidding me? Well, Samuel didn't say that. But he might have been thinking that. You see, God can use anyone. He used me. Let me tell you what I wanted to do before God called me into ministry. I was enrolled at Penn State University to become a forester so I could work away from people. I'm serious. Public speaking made me throw up. High school, oh, that was the worst class. I think all God needs is a willing heart. Don't you? He can use anybody. That's the way Paul felt. Look at the Apostle Paul. I mean, if Paul had a high school yearbook, it would say, most likely to kill Christians. Look how God used Paul. All we need is an open heart to let him. He used Ehud, he used Paul, he used David, and he chooses to use us. Paul was unimpressive in personal appearance, and he said so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6. But even if I am unskilled in speech, that's what Paul was saying. His gift was wisdom, and boy, could he write. Paul did have superior knowledge, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. In fact, so much so that that superior knowledge, that was his forte, that superior knowledge needed something to keep him in check, lest he be swollen with pride. But as far as his personal presence in public speaking was concerned, not so much. At least that's what he said. He also had some type of physical limitations or infirmities that kept him from exalting himself. But Paul was used of God in mighty ways. You know, you almost get the impression, hey, Ehud, got a job for you, should you care to accept it. But he's done that so often in history. Hey, Moses, look, I know you're a murderer. I know you're on the lam from Egypt, but I've got a job for you. Oh, by the way, what's that in your hand? It's a stick. Watch this. And Israel moves 2 to 6 million, depending on how you number Israel, moved out of the then-known superpower, a nation of slaves under the mighty hand of God. How's God going to use you? All it needs is a willing heart and willing hands. Third thing, plan the work and work the plan. Plan the work and work the plan. I know that seems kind of a trite cliche, but it's accurate. God called Ehud. Ehud said, okay, how are we going to get this done? Ehud made the sword. He thought about the way he would approach the king. He even thought about the clever sayings to get rid of the ones who bore the gold and a clever way to get the king alone. So he planned the work and worked the plan, prayerfully planning strategy, prayerfully making equipment necessary for the task, prayerfully executing the mission, the task, or the service according to that plan. Now, I'm not saying that God and His Spirit can't interrupt when something that we did not foresee happens and God changes direction. That, too, happens in Scripture. Paul wanted to go one place, was making plans on the way, and God says, no, I want you over here. And that's okay. But God gave us minds. He gave us intelligence. He gave us His wisdom. And as we plan to accomplish His goals, to fulfill His purposes for His kingdom in this our lifetime, we need to plan. And then work the plan under God's guidance and leadership. Fourth thing, rally others to the cause. Judges chapter 3 and verse 27, it came about when they had arrived, he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. Rally the troops. You know, it's funny, all are needed for this task that Christ has left us behind to finish. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are a group of people, the living body of Christ, that has been deliberately left behind for the purpose of jailbreaks. Because people without Jesus are locked up under the power of the evil one, not believing the gospel and being set free from their sin, its penalty and its power. We have been left behind to give them the gospel. And frankly, that's everybody's job. It's not the apostles, it's not the pastor, it's not the Sunday school teacher, it's not the elders, it's not the deacons, it's everybody. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. But you say, ah, but Pastor, that was given to the apostles. Really? We just did something last Sunday that specifically tells us we need to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 26, talking about the communion table. As long as we participate in that memorial supper, we do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Everyone is to give an account of the faith that is within us. 1 Peter. Jesus met the man born blind. He healed him, and the very first thing that man wanted to do is go and tell everybody how he was healed. Telling other people about the gospel of Jesus Christ is everybody's business, not the professionals. Discipleship is also everyone's job. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But you might say, oh, Pastor, but that was given to the apostles. Really? Then why are we told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that all of us have gifts to minister to one another? Why are we told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, therefore, my son, Paul is talking to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Discipleship. Teaching people about their new life in Christ. Teaching them about Christ's commands. Teaching them to use their gifts for the glory of God. Gifted people are also told to train others so that others may do the work in the ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, the Apostle Paul says something that's very interesting. He's talking about four different kinds of gifted people. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints to build up the body of Christ, to do the work of the ministry. Interesting. Who are the people among us who have specialized gifts, talents, and abilities? We've got some great organizers in our church. We really do. There are people that you just watch them, you listen to them, and boy, they're thinking of lists and they're thinking of ways to do things, and that is tremendous, because you wouldn't have a vacation Bible school. It would be chaos without those kind of people. We have fantastic artists, wonderful people, persons, interesting speakers, future planners, sensitive empathizers, people skilled in making and managing of finances, people who communicate the gospel as naturally as they breathe air, people who can take a scripture passage with spiritual wisdom and open it up like a blooming flower and show the glory of God, people who, no matter what is needed and no matter how great the physical task, show up, put shoulder to the work, and work hard for the Lord. And the list goes on, but I think you get the idea. We are all supposed to be engaged in the work. You see, the work is everyone's job. And the last thing, we're all supposed to lead the way in various ways, like Ehud did. Judges chapter 3, verse 27. Look at the very end of that verse. And it came about when he had arrived, he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. He rallied the troops, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country. And look where Ehud was. And he was in front of them. He was right in the front of them. Even in modern warfare, there are the elite troops who scout and prepare the way and encourage others to follow. The Navy SEALs got their start in World War II. Frogmen, they were called. Actually, their formal name was UDT. Underwater demolition teams. In Normandy and in other places, the enemy had placed underwater obstacles and obstacles on the beach to make it almost impossible for a landing to occur, including mines. A special group of men was trained, the underwater demolition teams, that would go in very stealthily, disable, destroy, and make possible for the landing of special forces, of Marines, and other groups to win the day. They led the way. In fact, when my wife and I, in that museum in Hutchison Island in Lucerne County in Florida, my wife and I went down there, and they had some interesting signs of those early days. The underwater demolition team welcomed the Marines to Guadalcanal. That sign just hung. I mean, wow. Somewhat of an inter-service rivalry, but that's in essence what they did. Leading the way provides direction and courage to the others who follow, as did with Ehud. Jesus led the way, didn't he? And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And he taught them how to fish for men, with preaching and teaching and miracles and provision, and they followed. Jesus said to them, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 22, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their dead. Follow me in such a way as to get your priorities straight as we move forward for the kingdom of God." Paul led the way. Philippians chapter 3, 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." He set the tone. He set the example for others to follow. Here's the question. Are you a leader? Oh, I don't mean if you've got some ministry group and you're in charge of it. I mean, are you a leader? I'd love to ask for a raise of hands, but let me propose this to you. In one way or another, you are a leader, period. Dad's your leader in your home. You lead that dear woman that God has given to you to spend a life with. And you lead the children. And when you're not there, she leads the children. And when you're there together, you both lead. And children, think for a moment. Those of you with multiple children families, don't the young ones tend to follow the older ones a little bit? Even sometimes to the chagrin of the older ones. And sometimes, monkey see, monkey do, monkey get in trouble too. Well, that kind of goes awry sometimes. But they follow. You see, everyone is watching someone. So everyone, in a certain way, is a leader. Whether you bear the title of supervisor, or boss, or chairman, we all lead. You know what leadership is? The simplest definition of leadership is the word influence. If you influence someone else, in some way you lead them. How's the leadership going? How's it going? Whether you lead mighty throngs of people, like a president or a general, or maybe you have an influence on a younger brother or sister, you have a responsibility to lead well for Jesus. Those little eyes, when they watch, they need to see someone living for Christ and doing the right things. Who are you leading? How will you lead them? By the Spirit of God, according to His Word, with impeccable integrity and great courage to do the right thing when the right thing needs to be done, especially when it's not popular. Let me ask one final question, and we'll pray. When you hear the voice of the Lord in your heart, absent from the Mission Impossible theme, will you accept His mission for you? Whether it's diapering some babies in the nursery, signing up to teach children Sunday school, influencing someone on your sports team at school for Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter. When God gives an opportunity and asks you to step up to the plate, will you say yes and just report for duty? And He'll use you. He'll use you in a mighty way. Sometimes we're privileged and get to see the results. Sometimes not so much. I prayed for my dad that he would come to know Christ as personal Savior for 26 years, and finally he did. My grandparents prayed for me that I would come to know Christ as personal Savior and died before it happened. When God knocks on your heart and asks you to go on a mission for Him, will you report for duty? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here before you this morning, seeing what you did with a lefty from Benjamin. The man had a willing heart. He turned away from the idols, and he followed after you. And when you called him, he said, "Yes, sir," and went on task. And the land had rest for 80 years. What a legacy. Father, please, give us the same. For the glory of your kingdom, the salvation of souls, the building up of believers in the church, so that when our time on this earth is finished, And we stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the reviewer of all of our works. We hear, well done. Enter into the joy of your commander-in-chief. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.